I have found in the different struggles and trials that my life has been through that oftentimes you're right in the middle of that battle and you almost just feel like this is never going to work. I'm going to die. I'm going to be destroyed. Right now, that's going to be the end of it, and everything's going to be over. And then all of a sudden, you're standing there looking around, and you say, wow, what happened? God did it. It's amazing. And you've got nothing else to say except, wow, this is awesome. And God accomplishes those things so often without us. We're such rusty tools when it comes to those things, but that's the power of God that he displays in us. And I'm going to see if this still works. Haha, it does. All right. This is a complete side note. Okay, so pause the thoughts about the scripture there. But I just reach under here and there's spider webs, right? And we were talking to Joe and Pam couple of weeks ago, and she said one time she was driving to work and she kept feeling something on her face, so she'd brush at it and it wouldn't go away, so she'd brush at it a little more, and later it turned out there was a wolf spider that was in her coat and it bit her 50 times and made her really, really sick. And so ever since she told me that story, I'm just crawling. And the other night we were having a little fire on the back porch of the house. We have a fire ring back there, don't worry. So not like we're burning up the back of the house. Hey, we're out of wood. Let's just light this here. So I went over. We have beside the shed is stacked all the wood we use for that. And so I grabbed an armful of wood, and I went over and set it down beside the fire and stoked the fire. And later on, I felt something on the back of my neck. So I swipe at it, and of course you feel something back there, and it crunches, and you say, and immediately that picture that Pam planted in my head, thank you very much, came back to mind, and I thought, now I just feel spiders crawling all over me. And so when I reach under here and feel spider webs, yeesh. I've told you about the time I shot a spider with a rifle, didn't I? I don't like spiders. I can handle snakes, I can handle bugs, I can handle rodents, all that stuff. They don't bother me, but spiders are, they creep me out. Anyway, I think the actual Hebrew word in the Old Testament for the serpent was more subtle. The actual Hebrew word is spider there. But that's a joke. I'm sorry. How do I get back on track here? Is there any sort of spur line that can get this train back where it's supposed to be? I don't think so. So we'll just jump in. Here we are, Acts chapter 5, verse 17. What we saw last week was God's discipline of two disobedient children. And we talked about the necessity of discipline within the church. There are some things that the church has been tasked with the responsibility to discipline, so that if we see in the lives of one of our members a disobedience, an erring, a wandering, we are supposed to confront it. And the Bible gives us very clear instructions on how to do that. Matthew chapter 18, we go to the person individually many, many times and try to bring it back to obedience personally and as small of a matter of publicity as possible. So in other words, you know, if I see an issue in somebody's life, I'm not supposed to go spouting it off at prayer meeting right off the bat and putting in the newspapers and saying, did you see what so-and-so's doing? Wow, they're really being disobedient. We got to do something about this. It's supposed to be personal, one-on-one at first. So you keep it contained as much as possible. And only then, if it doesn't resolve with the person either repenting of the sin or showing how what they did was not actually contradictory to God's commands. That's a possibility, by the way. Anytime you confront somebody, be prepared for the possibility that you may have misunderstood what happened. That might need to be corrected in your understanding, and then you have to say, oh, wow, I missed that one. Sorry about that. But only after private confrontations happen does it go to another level where you bring in the leaders of the church and do some kind of mediation, trying to still work the problem out as privately as possible. But if that fails, then Matthew, or Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel, that then we are supposed to bring it before the church, and the idea there is a public trial. We say, we've confronted so-and-so, this is what's going on, we have several witnesses that can confirm this, and they have refused to turn and repent, and then the church has to have a bit of a trial, determine whether or not the accusations are true, and if it's true, eject the person from membership as a matter of discipline. That's supposed to be happening within the church. God illustrated that with Ananias and Sapphira, and I think God did it in a miraculous way so that the church wouldn't have to stand there wondering, well, I wonder what we should do with these two. I mean, they've just lied here. They've committed a serious breach of the gospel and its demands for righteousness. So, I don't know, maybe we should just let it go and overlook it. And God says, no, you don't overlook it. You have to practice discipline. Now there are some issues within the church that the church body cannot deal with. We are not supposed to be rooting out every secret sin in somebody's life. That is, we're not the thought police. And so we're not supposed to be tasking ourselves with searching every little idle detail of people's lives. We deal with the ones that are blatant and the ones that are obvious. We let God deal with the rest. Once the church has dealt with discipline, it is in a position to be powerful in its proclamation of the gospel. Oh, I didn't even plan all that alliteration. Wasn't that fun? But preaching the gospel is also going to attract another sort of trial. Because there are some issues in our lives, whether as a church body corporately or whether individually, there's two types of difficulties that come into our lives. Two types of discipline that God will bring. We read in our scripture, call to worship this morning in Hebrews, that God disciplines us as sons through suffering. There's two types of that. We did this with our children. Some discipline is corrective, meaning there has been a breach of action, there has been some moral failing, something has been done wrong, and it needs to be corrected. And so discipline is administered. Of course, we do this with our children. The Bible says God does this with us as well. When I am disobeying Him, He will bring discipline into my life, whether through the church body or whether through some other means. We talked about how sicknesses can be a sign of God's discipline. Not always. Doesn't mean that every time you get sick that God's disciplining you, but it could be. And so God brings corrective discipline into our lives. That's Ananias and Sapphira. God correctively disciplined them, and that discipline was to call them home. Their usefulness on this earth was done. Another type of discipline that God brings is not necessarily to correct something that we're doing wrong, but to instruct us in doing right, and we call it instructive discipline. So if corrective discipline is saying to your children, you don't lie to mom and dad about where you were last night, we're going to have to discipline you by taking away the car, or whether through corporal punishment if they're younger, or whatever it is. You bring corrective discipline. However, there's also instructive discipline that says, all right, well, you didn't exactly make your bed the right way. I'm going to show you how to do it again, and you're going to do it again. That's instructive discipline. We just keep taking them back to the same issue until they learn how to do it well. That's what we're going to deal with in the rest of Acts chapter 5. Because we read in verse 17, but the high priest rose up. Back in verse 12. After the corrective discipline of Ananias and Sapphira, the church was going very well. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Now, notice again here, we've talked about this before, but I'll reiterate, who's doing the miracles? The apostles. Sometimes it gets presented to us that the early church was just filled with miracles and that every average church member was performing miracles, and that's not the case. Almost every miracle performed in the book of Acts was by an apostle. And the only exceptions to that are people that were very closely associated with the apostles. God was not granting the gifts of miracles to just every believer. That has never been the case. So that is one of the reasons we maintain that when the apostolic age ended, so did the need for the miraculous. Now that's not saying that God doesn't perform miracles today. through healings and things like that, but he's not granting that gift to individuals. So if we pray for a healing and God accomplishes it, then praise God for it. It happens. But God isn't granting to individuals in the church the gift of performing miracles. Signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Here they are back in the temple. Verse 13, this is a fun little concept that's going on here. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So you can imagine if news of Ananias and Sapphira got out from the church, how would that affect unbelievers' perception of the church? I mean, would you just be quick and ready to jump into that club? Say, whoa, that place demands a certain standard of holy living. And so what's going on here is even though these people won't join themselves to the church because they don't believe the message that's being proclaimed, but they're still holding the church in high esteem and saying, wow, those people, they believe what they're saying. And they hold their members to that kind of righteous standard. The church isn't a place where we are supposed to be encouraging sinful behavior. We are supposed to be growing in righteousness. That doesn't mean perfect. That doesn't mean sinless, but it does mean progressing in righteousness. So there can't be some area of my life that I am just holding on to and say, I don't want to let go of this one. No chance am I giving this up, even though I know God says it's wrong, not in the church. And so the rest of the people, that's all the unbelievers, they dared not join them. They didn't want to attach themselves to the church, but they did hold the church in high esteem. But that doesn't mean that there weren't many, many people believing the message, because the next statement is, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes, both men and women. Multitudes of people. Did you notice what's missing from that? The last two times that Luke told us the church grew, he gave us numbers. First time he said 3,000 people were saved. Second time he says, well, now the number's up to 5,000. He stopped counting. This church had grown to such an extent that when Luke looks over the membership records of the early church as he's doing his research to write the book of Acts, he says, whoa, there's a lot of people there. Now, at first he could say, well, yeah, that's about 3,000. Well, now we're up to about 5,000. Now he's flipping the pages of the directory and saying, wow, that's a lot of people. You know how long it would take to do a pictorial church directory back then without Xerox machines? Just hire everybody in the church that can draw stick figures and say, here's a stick figure of Dan. Here's a stick figure of Linda next to him. Here's a stick figure of the Christens. But he doesn't even number them. He just says multitudes. So the message was going out powerfully because the church was boldly preaching the message. We looked at that after the last persecution in chapter 4. The church was praying for boldness. They were threatened by the Sanhedrin, who said, you stop preaching this. And they came back to their prayer meeting and they didn't say to themselves, boy, we better think of a way to do this kind of under the radar so that we don't draw much attention. They said, Lord, grant us boldness. And this is God answering the prayer. The message is going out. Miracles are being performed. Multitudes of people are believing. So that, verse 15, he gives us an example of people that were, how they were exercising this belief. They even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats so that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. This was how powerfully God was attesting the message of the apostles. Remember, miracles are designed to draw attention to the messenger and what he's saying. They're not just for their own sake. And so as Peter's walking by, a shadow falls on the sick people and they're being healed. That's a sign of God saying, you listen to what he's telling you. And it was convincing many, many people. Peter's preaching Jesus. He's telling the entire city of Jerusalem about this Jesus that was crucified, that it was God's plan for him to be crucified. He is the Messiah. He proved it by being raised from the dead and being glorified. And Peter and the 11 other apostles saw all this. And now they're proving it through these miracles. And so people were believing. But if you notice in verse 16, he's going to tell us that this message of the gospel, the influence of the church, is now reaching beyond the walls of Jerusalem. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gave us a paradigm for how the gospel was going to go out. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that outward motion of the gospel is going to be traced throughout the book of Acts. So for the first five chapters, we have seen the gospel impacting Jerusalem and multitudes of people believing. Now, we don't know what percentage of the Jerusalemites were believers at this point. Estimates say that Jerusalem had anywhere from 50,000 to 100,000 people living in it. So if we just do a little bit of quick math from the one number we do know, after the last preaching campaign, the number of believers came to be about 5,000. Well, that could be as much as 10% of the city is now believers and joined to the church. Might be a little less than that, but might be a little more than that. But it shows you the impact that the church has been having in the city. But now it's even reaching beyond those boundaries and going to the next step. Because we're not just within the city anymore, now we're reaching out into the communities around Jerusalem, the suburbs. I don't know, would you call it Jerusalem land? Like we call Chicago land, all the suburbs around Chicago? It's reaching out into the suburbs of Jerusalem. And it's fulfilling exactly what Jesus said would happen. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we'll see how it continues to go out into Judea and then into Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that by the time we get to Acts chapter 28, the gospel has gone from Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, to Rome, the capital of the world. And it has spread everywhere. So much so that an opponent of Christianity can say those people that have turned the world upside down have come here also. But the church was witnessing powerfully. Don't mistake the fact that part of the church's witness was what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. When the church allows blatant, flagrant disobedience within its people, it is weakened. Its message is hindered. Through practicing church discipline, lovingly, caringly, trying to bring people to a place of obedience, it's not saying we're just ready to swing the axe at everybody. But when there is a blatant, unrepentant attitude in the heart of a member of the church is supposed to deal with it. And that actually increases the church's ability to proclaim the gospel. So often we shy away from discipline issues because we say, oh, you know, that person, well, what'll happen? They'll go out and they'll badmouth the church and they'll talk about all the horrible things we did. Yeah, they probably will. But what happens when the church becomes a place where sin is tolerated, encouraged, not dealt with? It becomes a weak place. It becomes a sick place. Well, all this has drawn the attention, all this scuffle. All these people getting healed, you know, the number and multitudes of people joining the church has drawn the attention once again of the Sanhedrin. Verse 17, "But the high priest rose up and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees. Now there's a reason that Luke points out for us that these priests are Sadducees. If we remember back to our study of the gospel, the Sadducees were a group of Jewish people who didn't believe in the supernatural, so they didn't believe in the presence of angels and demons, they didn't believe in an afterlife, and they barely recognized that the scriptures were the word of God. Barely. They couldn't really argue with it because most of the Jewish people believed that the scriptures were, but they rejected most of the Old Testament except for the law. They didn't believe the prophets or the writings. They had come to ascendancy in the high priesthood. So in other words, the leader of Israel, the religious leader of Israel, the high priest, was somebody that barely believed in the existence of God. They saw the religion of the Jewish people as a means of controlling the population so that they could maintain their position as leaders. The high priesthood was bought and sold regularly with favors and money. It had come under the control of the Roman governor. And so whichever high priest was currently in favor, with the governor could have the position, and thereby the money and the prestige that went along with it. So it's not hard to understand why it is that all the high priests who want to maintain that control over the people were starting to get jealous. I shouldn't even say starting to get jealous, because it uses that wording, filled with jealousy. Realize this is the same word that Paul uses when he tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. We're already baptized with the Spirit the moment we believe, so what's the command to be filled? It means completely controlled by. It means I'm so yielding my life to the Holy Spirit that everything I do is controlled by Him. Well, these high priests are being completely, totally consumed by their jealousy of the church, because it's having a much larger impact, much larger scope of control in the lives of the people. It's getting more attention than they are. And they're afraid for a couple of reasons. Number one, they're afraid that this little ragtag band of apostles is going to spin out of their own control. After all, it was the high priest that last time told Peter and John, "Don't you dare preach about this name anymore." And now what do they hear? Jerusalem is being filled with the knowledge of Christ. Maybe 10% of the population is believing what these guys are saying. And so they are filled with jealousy because they don't want to lose their grip on the people. But number two, they're probably filled with a little bit of fear that if this church causes enough commotion, the Romans might come in and say, "Hey, high priest, Sanhedrin, what are you doing? You're losing control of your people here. Keep things under your grip. And if you can't, I'll put somebody there that can." And so they're afraid the Romans are going to come in and take notice of all this skerfuffle. So, verse 18, what are they going to do about it? Filled with this jealous rage, they arrested the apostles. Now notice who they arrested. Because last time they arrested Peter and John. Who do they arrest this time? All of them. The apostles, all 12 of them, are now hauled into prison, taken into the stocks. They arrested the apostles, they put them in the public prison. But this is where things get really interesting. Here's this persecution arising because the gospel's going out, it's drawing the attention of the ungodly leaders. They've arrested all the apostles, they put them in prison, verse 19, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Don't you wish you had a little bit more of a description of that? I mean, this is a summary that I kind of wish there were more detail on. But you know, this is not going to be the last prison break we read of the Lord accomplishing for the apostles. In fact, one time we are going to get more details. Peter's going to be released from prison again. And it's going to say a little bit more about how he did it. But somehow, in some way, during the middle of the night, this angel comes, he opens the prison doors, he brings them out, and he gives them this instruction: go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. In other words, Peter, apostles, keep doing what you're doing. Get out there, proclaim the full message. Don't hold back anything. Don't be afraid of what they're trying to do to you. I love what this communicates. Well, I'll get to that in just a moment. Go stand and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Where'd they go? They went back to the temple. Wait. Who's in charge of the temple? The high priests. The high priest is the one that just arrested them. Now you would think, if you just got broken out of prison, would you go right back to the scene of the crime? Probably not, but this is the boldness with which God is filling His apostles, the necessity of preaching this message. That they go right back to the place where they are arrested and they start teaching again. As soon as the doors are opened, they go back into the temple and they begin to teach. I'm trying to move as quickly as I can. We've got a large section to cover here today. It's mostly narrative, so I've got to try to stop getting off on rabbit trails, right? So Kim will just sit in the back there and just, you know, tell me if I'm wandering. I should have given you my notes, a copy of them, and so you can be reading down through them and just shake your head when I'm not on them. But that's okay. I'm rarely on my notes anyway. So the apostles, they go back to the temple. Now here's where things really start to get funny, and I love when God weaves comic relief into the narrative that he gives us of what's happening. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel. Now why would you call together everybody? Because what's your hope here? Well, we commanded these guys not to teach the name of Jesus. Here they are teaching the name of Jesus. Now it's time to bring the hammer down. We're going to have to intimidate these guys. We're going to have to hurt them. We're going to have to try and instill a sense of fear in them so that they'll stop, so that we can maintain some control of this situation. So they gather together the entire court, not just the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, but all the elders of the people of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. So I can imagine the conversations going on in that courtroom. Well, you just wait till they get here. We're going to let them have it. We're going to tell them what for. And this is, we're going to lay down the law here. And then the guard comes back, and what's his report? When the officers came, verse 22, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported. Here's the report. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. How do you explain this? And this is where I'd love to have a little bit more detail from the Lord. How did you get them out of prison and have the doors still locked? How did you get them out that main gate without the guards noticing? So the guards are still at their post. All the doors are locked. Everything's right where it should be, but there's no prisoners inside. This is amazing. This is baffling. And in fact, it tells them, verse 24, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. So they're all standing around saying, what? What happened? What do you found the doors locked, but nobody inside. At least if this were a prison break, the Sadducees would have something. Something to be happy about, because if the apostles broke out of prison, then they could be accused of doing so and arrested again, right? Or if one of the guards had fallen asleep on the job, they'd have some reason to explain what happened. But they don't have any of that. All they have is, hey, everything's right where it should be, except the prisoners. They're gone. And I think God is displaying in a very visible way. I love that God uses illustrations like this in our lives. What's God telling the Sanhedrin here? You have no control over this whatsoever. You can think you've got control, you can think you're going to clamp down on this, but you've got nothing on these men because they're mine. You can put them in prison if you want, but guess what? I'll just let them out. So no matter what you do to them, you cannot contain this message. You have to love in Timothy, where Paul, imprisoned for his faith, waiting execution in a Roman prison, says to Timothy, "But the word of God is not bound." Folks, sometimes God is going to deliver you in miraculous ways from difficulties and trials in your life. He might heal a disease. He might cure a relationship that's been having trouble. He might help you avoid some drastic situation, just like he does the apostles here. He might do that. But that's in his purview. That's our sovereign God's right to choose what's going to happen. Because though sometimes he does withhold from us those difficult circumstances, you can imagine the apostles standing there in a temple saying, God let us out last night. I mean, I imagine there were some questions when they got back into the temple and all the church starts gathering again. And the unbelievers who are sort of standing on the outsides are listening and saying, wait a second, didn't they get arrested yesterday? How'd they get back out? Whoa, boy, what happened? The Sanhedrin must have let them go or something. There must have been some questions. And sometimes God is going to work that way in our lives, but not every time. Because after the high priests recover from their stupor, they go back into action in verse 25. Because they're standing around wondering what's going to happen. And someone came to them and said, hey, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple. They're teaching the people. And so verse 26, the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force. Now they're a little more timid. Now they're a little more fearful in handling these guys because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Here's just a fun little thing, Darlene. Your last name, Bias. I'm not sure what origin that is, but did you know in this text, when it says without force, it says without bias. It's where we get our English word bias, meaning favoritism, if I'm biased for something or biased against it. But the Greek word literally means strength or force. And so we all know that Darlene is a forceful woman, right? She's Darlene Bias. Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm sure they're completely different derivatives, but that's the word, without bias, without force, without violence. See, I didn't say you were a violent woman. Yeah. They're a little more timid this time because of what just happened, and that really God is instilling a sense of the Sanhedrin has no control over this situation, even though they think they have control. So, without force, they bring them back, verse 27, they brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. Here's his question, verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. How dare you? Anybody else find this funny? Because it was these same guys just a couple of months ago at the trial of Jesus who said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And now they're telling the apostles, how dare you bring his blood on us? How dare you accuse us of wrongdoing in this matter? We want nothing to do with this guy. We killed him to keep him quiet. And now you're running around and you've filled Jerusalem with this message about Jesus being the Christ, being raised from the dead. Peter and the apostles, probably Peter answering as the spokesman as he usually did, recites almost word for word the same message and response that he gave them back in chapter 4. When they told him not to speak about Jesus any longer. He says, we must obey God rather than men. That singular thought has got to be part of what grips us when we think about sharing Christ with people and we think about the persecution that might come. Are we more fearful of people's response or are we more fearful of disappointing our Father who's tasked us with spreading the gospel to all the nations? You know, folks, we get afraid. We get fearful of what people will say, what people will do. We get fearful of their responses. I know God understands that. He knows that we're but dust. Right? Psalm 103. Great passage, by the way, if you're struggling with something. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. He remembers that we're but dust. God knows that. He knows we're afraid. But he provides us everything necessary to conquer that fear and do what is right. So fear is understandable. It's never an excuse. And we've got to be purposeful about preaching the message anyway. It's necessary that we obey God rather than men. Why? Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus whom you killed. I'm going to put the blood right back on you again, by the way. Not going to let you off the hook for that one. You killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader. There's a subtle little contrast going on there because in the law, hanging somebody on a tree was a curse. Paul points this out in Galatians. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so Peter's saying, you killed him, you hung him on a tree to say that you think he's cursed. But what did God say about him? God raised him up. God exalted him. God displayed marvelously that God has chosen this Jesus, verse 31, put him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You think you're going to find forgiveness of sins in that temple and the sacrifices? It's not there. Well, we don't have too many people going to the Jerusalem temple in our society here in Mendota. But we got plenty of people who think that forgiveness of sins is found in many, many other things other than Christ. Take some time, listen. Try to figure out where the people are at. What is it they're putting their hope in? And try to redirect that. Only in Christ is there forgiveness. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. That it please the Father, that in Him should all fullness dwell, and through Him, to reconcile all things unto himself by the blood of his cross. It's in him that we're going to find forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, and we're witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This is the one little deviation from Peter's previous sermon. He mentions the Holy Spirit being given to those who obey. Now, this would have filled the Sadducees with rage. Why? Because they don't believe in spirits. They barely believe in the presence of God. And so to talk about God, the Holy Spirit, is really going to agitate them. And to whom is the Holy Spirit given? To those that obey. Now, you've got to understand there, when he's talking about obedience, he's talking about believing the message. He's not trying to establish some sort of works-based righteousness. Well, it does have that effect. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Here's the first example of the different types of people you're going to run into. There are three in this passage. As we talk about the power of persecution, and as I began the sermon, I was mentioning that God often brings persecution as a form of discipline. Not corrective discipline, but instructive discipline. When he brings persecution into our lives because of our faith, that's going to be instructive. It's going to help us learn how to do things the right way. It's not necessarily correcting a wrong that's in our lives. But you will run into basically these three types of people. The first of them is that violent reaction. I want nothing to do with this, and I want to stop you from telling anybody else about it. So I'm going to be in your face. I'm going to scream at you. I'm going to yell at you. I'm going to call you names. I'm going to threaten you. Be prepared, folks. The world's coming unglued, isn't it? We're going to see more and more and more of this kind of stuff. For years in this country, it was a fairly safe proposition that if you preached Christ, the biggest reaction you'd get was people to tell you, I don't really want that. But such is not the case. As our society drifts further and further from God and his word, there are going to be more and more violent reactions to our preaching of Christ. And the more we preach Christ, the more we encounter that, the less afraid we can be of it, because we can realize, just like the apostles did when they got back to the temple, they've got no control over this. If God wants to deliver me, he will. He can set me loose from that prison, and that person persecuting me will have nothing they can do about it. And so these were enraged and wanted to kill them. Verse 34, somebody steps in. He's the one voice of calmness. He's the one voice of tolerance. But he's also the second example of responses, and it is the response of religious indifference. It's the guy that doesn't believe you, doesn't want to hurt you, but he wants nothing to do with you. So look at what he says, and we're just going to read down through him with not as much commentary. A Pharisee of the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside, that's the apostles, for a little while so he can talk to the Sanhedrin. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined with him. He was killed, probably by the Roman army, by the way. And all who followed with him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Again, he was probably killed by the Roman government. Verse 38, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Now, evaluate this advice. What he's telling them is basically this: leave it alone, let's see what happens with it, because if it succeeds, it must be of God. If it doesn't succeed, or if it's not of God, it won't succeed. Good advice? Bad advice. You can just nod your heads. Good advice? Yeah, good advice. Bad advice? No. This is terrible advice, by the way. It's called pragmatism. It means if something works, it must be right. It works fantastically in matters of engineering and science. It works terribly in matters of ethics. There's a lot of things that we can do that we shouldn't do, that God has told us, no, don't. Well, what he's basically saying is, let it go. If they succeed, then it's probably of God. But how often do the plans of men that are terribly unrighteous, that are wicked to the core, how often do they succeed? Lots of times. Ultimately, no plan of man will succeed but what God says. But that's kind of a very long-term, eternal perspective, isn't it? How long did slavery go on? It went on for a long time. So when you're talking about some kind of wickedness that goes on for generations, this is bad thinking. Because it says evaluate it based on how long it lasts. Well, if it lasts, how long does it have to last before we call it good? 10 years? 20 years? How long was Hitler able to keep the concentration camps open before we stopped him? So after what, 5 years, do you say, well, I don't know, it's going on pretty good. It's, you know, life in Germany is pretty good. Which is what many of the Germans thought, by the way. Study your history. The German people didn't hate Hitler. They loved him. So he gives this terrible advice, but God works through the advice, and they took it. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So in other words, we're not going to kill you guys and execute you like we did your leader, but we're going to beat you. And this is where I say, sometimes, folks, God is not going to deliver you from the hard circumstance. Sometimes he will. Sometimes he won't. What makes the difference? What he decides. Why does he decide one way sometimes and another way other times? You don't know. And he doesn't opt to tell us most of the time. When you're encountering suffering, trial in your life, you really have to leave the why for later. Leave the why for later. You don't have to know why God allowed the circumstance into your life. You just have to be faithful to do what he wants you to do in the middle of it. And so here's these apostles. What are they supposed to do? Well, what did the angel tell them to do? Whether you're in prison or whether you're not in prison, get out there and speak all the words of this life. And so they do. Verse 41. They left the presence of the council, and what's their attitude? They're rejoicing. They're not defeated. They're not going out saying, wow, we better be more careful about that next time. We better reformulate our plan. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What name? The name of Christ. Here's where our fear comes in, folks, because what we're saying is, I'm afraid to be counted dishonored with Christ. I know Jesus was counted, he was labeled as dishonored. Isaiah chapter 53, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. We esteemed him cursed. But we as Christians, when we get afraid and we give into that fear, we're saying, no. I know you were cursed, but I'm not supposed to be. That's not where I want to be. So I'll keep quiet because I don't want to be cursed with him. But how do they respond to it? They're rejoicing in the suffering. In verse 42, every day. Now, I want you to note the next three words. Where are they? Every day in the temple. They go right back to the place where they got arrested and beat the first time. They go right back there and start preaching again. From house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What is it that gives people that kind of confidence? What is it that gives people that kind of courage to be able to continue going back? It is because they recognize that Christ is worthy. He's so worthy, he needs to be obeyed. He's so worthy that I can't give him any less. He's so worthy that there's nothing else I can do except continue to rejoice in everything that he gives me in this life. So this passage gives us a couple of contrasts in the responses of the people. So you're going to have some people that react violently. You're going to have some people that react indifferently, like Gamaliel. He's, well, you know, let's just see what happens with it. I'm not going to commit to it, but I'm not going to stand against it either. That's probably the majority of people you'll run into. They don't believe you, but they're not going to try to stop you either. But you'll notice at the beginning, what was the response among the people? There were multitudes of people coming to Christ. Now that's God in his own purposes and timing will bring people to faith in Christ according to his will. We're not responsible for the numbers of people, but we're responsible to be faithful. So folks, this passage is a great example to us of how to respond. Know what's going to come. Know the different types of responses you're going to get. But set yourself to say that God is worthy of my obedience. He's worthy of my devotion. He's worthy of me suffering shame for His sake. We're going to close our time together singing a song about that. It's a song called Be Unto Your Name, and it focuses upon the greatness of God, the smallness of us,